You may be seated. This morning I have three goals from Romans chapter 7. Goal number one, it's that you would recognize the battle within you, that you would recognize and identify the battle that is within you. If you are a Christian, you know that there's a war raging in your soul, and you know that you don't win every battle you fight. Verse 15, for I do not understand what I'm doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. This is the experience of the Apostle Paul in wrestling with sin. And I find Romans 7 strangely comforting because the great Apostle Paul was still struggling with sin even after many years of walking with Christ. Paul was not invincible. He was not immune to temptation. Instead, he was perplexed by himself. He says, I want to obey God, but I don't always obey God. And there are things that I do not want to do, but I do them anyways. He says, I do what I hate. And what we're going to learn in Romans chapter 7 is that the most difficult battle, not the only, but the most difficult battle you're going to fight over the course of your life is the battle within you. It is the battle against your own flesh. Goal number two is that you would feel hopeless in your fight against the flesh by yourself. That you would leave here feeling totally helpless in yourself to fight against the flesh. C.S. Lewis says, you don't know how bad you are until you've tried very hard to be good. And I have found this to be the case over and over and over again, that you don't really realize the strength of your flesh until you say no to it. And there is so much pain, and there's so much frustration, there's so much confusion that comes along with living in the flesh. And so my hope is that we would get to a place where we just say, I can't do it by myself. I can't obey God. I can't live the way that God wants me to live unless I have God's help, which is goal number three. It's that you would leave here totally confident in Christ. That you would leave here excited and confident about the Lord Jesus Christ. That you would reach the place where the Apostle Paul reaches in verse 24, where he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is when we leave today, this is what I hope you feel. I hope you feel, I can't do it by myself. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ. Now, the place to start in Romans 7 is with the flesh, understanding the flesh. And there are four truths about the flesh that we cannot miss this morning. The first truth is that the flesh is in conflict with the Spirit. That the flesh is in conflict with the Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have two natures. If you are a Christian, you have two natures. There's the old you and the new you. There's the sinful you and the redeemed you, the righteous you, the one that's been made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the Spirit of Christ in you and the flesh that is in you. And these two natures don't get along. These two natures are in conflict. Verse 17, so now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, who's the true you, Paul? He would say, it's the me that's been made alive by the grace of God. It is Christ in me, the one who's been united to Jesus. Sin living in me is something foreign to my new nature in Christ. The true me is the new me in Jesus. The true me is the me that has been made alive to God. Yet at the same time, sin is alive in me. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. So why is there conflict in our souls? If you're a Christian, why is there conflict in your soul? Well, there are a variety of reasons, but the primary reason is because of your flesh. It is because of your flesh. The flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit what desires what is against the flesh. And these desires of the flesh are with us from birth. From the moment you are born, you have the desires of the flesh. And these desires certainly change over the course of time. Nevertheless, the flesh remains in you. Romans chapter 7, verse 11 says, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. What does the flesh do? It deceives us. It lies to us. It makes false promises all day long. It's the flesh that says, I want that. I have to have that. I cannot be happy without that. It's the flesh that whispers fears into our hearts. It's the flesh that produces anxiety within us. It's the flesh that whispers in our ear, you will never be satisfied until you have those things, until you have that experience, until you have that job, until you have that amount of money, until you have that girl or that guy or that happy family or whatever it is. You can never be satisfied until you get all of these things. That is the flesh whispering in our ear. And as I was studying the flesh this week from Romans 7, I was thinking about what the flesh does, and I ended up getting a text message from one of my sons. And I think it's a good example of how the flesh works. And so here's the text message. He says, Dad, can we please get a new puppy? Please. I need one. I think we need one. Or we will be so sad. All of our friends have two dogs. Next text. Please, please, pretty please. Next. If I don't get one, lots of sad faces here. It says in the Bible, if you have one-eth dog, you must get dose dogs. No cap. Now I don't know what translation of the Bible that is. I don't think that's a Bible verse. But if you have one-eth dog, you must get dose. No cap. And so I saw that, and I think, this is an unsophisticated version of the flesh. That's what this is. Okay, I have one, but I don't have enough. I need another. And all my friends have it. And I won't be happy until I have it. I have to get another dog. That is the path to happiness. But as you grow up, the flesh doesn't go away. It just gets more sophisticated. It just gets more sophisticated. And so you have this conflict in the soul between the flesh and the spirit, which leads to truth number two. The flesh cannot be improved or removed. The flesh cannot be improved or removed. The flesh does not go away. The flesh does not get better. The flesh does not get weaker. Paul says, when I wake up, the flesh is there. When I go to bed, my flesh is there. All throughout the day, my flesh is there. Romans 7:21, so I discover this law. When I want to do good, evil is present with me. Even when I'm trying to obey God, the flesh is still there, making war in my soul. This is why Paul says in verse 18, for I know that nothing good lives in me. What a statement. For I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my flesh. The new me has been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The new me is a new creation in Christ. The new me is going to spend eternity in the presence of God forever. But he says, in my flesh, there's nothing good about it. Paul would say, I know I'm created in the image of God. I know I'm valuable. I know that I'm loved by God. God has proven his love for me by sending his son to die on the cross for my sins. But there's a reason Jesus had to die. And the reason he had to die is because of my sins. That there's a part of me that is evil. There's a part of me that is bent towards evil. There's a part of me that loves sin. And if we're going to walk with Christ, we need to distinguish between the flesh and the spirit within us. If you're a Christian, see, if you're not a Christian, in the worldview of the book of Romans, all you have is the flesh. You're not a Christian, all you have is the flesh. You don't have the spirit of God. Following Christ, becoming a Christian, being born again, being given the Spirit of God, it to some degree intensifies the conflict because now you have Christ in you. And so if we're going to follow Christ, walk in obedience to Christ, we have to be able to distinguish between the voice of the flesh and the voice of God's Spirit. Now, what does God's voice sound like? What does the voice of God's Spirit sound like? Well, it sounds a lot like the Word of God. You know, God speaks to us through his Word. It's his spirit that takes his word and speaks to our hearts. It smells a lot like the person of Jesus Christ. It looks a lot like loving God and loving other people. And we need to get to a place where in our souls we have a category where we say, that's of my flesh. It's much easier to look at other people and say, that's fleshly, that's sinful, that's bad. It's another thing to look in our own soul and say, that's my flesh and this is God's spirit. God's spirit is saying, leading me this way, and my flesh is moving me in a different direction. You have to acknowledge the sinfulness of the flesh. We need to be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul in verse 18, for I know that nothing good lives in me. I know it. There's nothing good that lives in me. That is in my flesh. We need to be able to make that distinction. Paul's not categorizing the world by saying, you know what, there are good people and bad people, and the good people are always good and the bad people are always bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, as a Christian, there's a conflict in the soul that we must be able to decipher. We have to figure out what's going on in our souls. And it takes a lot of courage to acknowledge that your sin, or that your flesh is sinful. It takes a lot of courage to take that step. I mean, your life will be totally disoriented turned upside down. The moment you recognize there's a part of me that is evil. There's a part of me that is wrong. It's one of the scariest conclusions that you will ever reach about yourself, that my worst enemy lives in me. My worst enemy lives in me. There's nothing good about my flesh. The flesh cannot be sanctified. It'll never be satisfied. It cannot be converted. And it should never be trusted. Now, why is it difficult? Why does it require a measure of courage to acknowledge that your flesh is sinful? Well, one of the reasons is that it will fundamentally change the way you relate to other people. When you recognize that your flesh is evil, and that the way God divides the world is not just the good guys and the bad guys. The good guys are always good, the bad guys are always bad. When you realize, wait a second, I have the flesh and you have the flesh, then it reorients the way we deal with people, especially in their sin. When I want to justify looking down on people, or, you know, let's say you want to look down on someone. You want to feel better than someone. How do you do it? This is what you say to yourself. Your flesh says, I would never do that. I would never do that. And when you say that, you're climbing a ladder and you're looking down on people. I would never do that. And you're not going to say, and therefore I'm better than you. It doesn't work that way. But when you say, I would never do that, you're justifying being cold to a person, turning your nose up at a person. You're saying, how dare you? I would never do that. That's not the language of the Bible. But when you say what Paul says, for I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, what you're saying is that maybe I did not do the exact same thing that you did, but I've done a lot of other evil things, and I am capable of doing equivalent evil or things that are even more evil. And so when you say, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, you're coming down off your ladder, and you're standing next to another person. It takes us out of the position of judgment. And I want to be clear, I'm not saying that we should make sin acceptable. I'm not saying that we should tolerate sin. I'm not saying we should embrace sin. Certainly, we need to deal with sin in our lives. But when we address sin in the lives of other people, there ought to be deep humility. There ought to be deep compassion for the frailty of the human experience. And if you find yourself saying, you know, I would never do that. I would never do that. I would never do that. That's not from God's Spirit. That's from your flesh. That's from your flesh. And so it's going to change the way you relate to one another. Another reason it's difficult to admit that your flesh is sinful is because it's going to change the way you think about yourself. For I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my flesh. That means that there's a part of you that you should not listen to. There's a part of you that should be rejected. There's a part of you that other people should reject. There's a part of you that when people are interacting with you and they say you say something, there's a part of you that other people should look at that and say, no, that's not right. And this is so difficult because what our current culture does is it lifts up your desires, that your desires are everything. Your desires are ultimate. So the only justification you need to do something is you just got to say, I want to do it, or I don't want to do it, and that's enough. But see, with the flesh, the truth about the flesh is that this teaches us that there's a part of your being that should be rejected. And there are things that you might want to do that you ought not do. And there are things you may not feel like doing that you ought to do. So the justification, I want to, I don't feel like it, I do feel like it, it doesn't rule anymore. For most people, their feelings dominate their life. And that's code for the flesh dominates the life, their entire life. And I'm not saying your feelings aren't important, they don't have any place in the Christian life, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when your feelings and your desires rule, that's another way to say that your flesh is ruling your life. There ought to be a healthy skepticism about our own desires. Because see, the human experience is so complicated. The human experience is so difficult. And one of the reasons it's so difficult is because the flesh is tricky. Your flesh is tricky. Let me give you just a few examples. One is envy. Just take envy. This is one of the desires of the flesh, envy. And what you see in Mark chapter 15 is that the reason the Sanhedrin put Jesus to death was because of envy. So why did they kill Jesus? They envied Jesus. So they nailed him to a cross. But then later in Philippians chapter 1, you see Paul talking about envy again. And he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy. The same envy that nailed Jesus to the cross is the envy that can produce a desire to lift up the gospel of grace. You say, how does that work? Well, it's because the flesh has, it has an overtly evil setting in it where you just go do evil, but the flesh also has a religious, it has a religious version to it. It has a religious setting to it. And so Paul says there are some that preach the gospel. There's some who've given themselves to the mission of God, not for the glory of God, but because they love competition. They love the glory that comes with preaching the word of God. Or take greed for a moment. Think about greed. Greed can motivate someone to go rob a bank or whatever it is. You go rob a bank. Why do you do it? Because you're greedy. And we say, yeah, that's bad. Don't rob banks. That's good. Yeah, don't rob a bank. But see, greed at the same time, the same exact greed, will motivate people to advocate for the poor. Often the most greedy people on the planet are those who advocate for the poor. Remember John chapter 12? Remember when Mary Magdalene, she broke that perfume and anointed Jesus, washed Jesus' feet with her hair and anointed his body for burial. And as this was happening, do you remember what Judas said? Judas is watching this play out. And Judas says, why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And John says, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he adds, Judas said this not because he loved the poor, but because he loved money. And so the greed that can move someone to rob a bank is the greed that will move someone to, quote, help the poor. And this is the way all of our flesh, every desire of our flesh has a religious version, and it has an overtly evil version to it. And so what that means for us as Christians is not that every day, all day long, we just need to be looking within ourselves. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you have to be aware of your soul. That if you're going to worship God, that the true worship of God is heart worship. It happens at the core of our being. And so if we're going to follow Christ, we have to deal with the flesh. We have to reject the flesh. The flesh cannot be improved or removed. Which leads to truth number three. Knowing the law and wanting to obey God doesn't overpower the flesh. So you start to think, okay, we have this flesh and it's sinful. What do we do about it? What do we need to do? How do we handle the flesh? Well, you might think, I need to read the Bible, and you should read the Bible. It's never going to be a problem to read the Bible too much. That's never going to be a problem. So read the Bible, but you need more than the Bible. And even you might think, okay, I just need a desire to obey the God, or to obey the God of the Bible. And that's good. You should have a desire to obey the God of the Bible, but you need more than that. You need something else. This is what Paul is teaching us. This is part of Paul's frustration. He says, I know the law of God, and I delight in God's law, and I want to obey God's law, but I can't do it. I can't do it. Romans 7, verse 18, for the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. I can't do it. I know the right thing. I want to do the right thing, but I can't do it. I still give in to my flesh. Verse 19 says, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. He says, I practice the evil. There are evil decisions that I make, even though I don't want to do them. And he says, I know that it's wrong. Do you ever have that experience where while you're doing something dumb, you know it's dumb and you keep doing it? Like, I shouldn't be saying this, but I'm saying it anyways. I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it anyways. I'm doing it anyways. And I don't think this was Paul's experience every second of every day, but there were times where he was on the struggle bus. There were times he really wrestled. He struggled and struggled and struggled. Now, you may be wondering, why is knowing the law of God not enough to obey God? I mean, isn't it good to know the Bible? Yes, amen. But why is knowing the law of God not enough to obey the word of God? A couple of reasons. First, Romans 3:20 says, the knowledge of sin comes through the law. The knowledge of sin comes through the law. The law of God is good. As Christians, we should have a high view of God's law. It's spiritual. It comes from God's very character. It directs us in the way of blessing. It shows us how to live. And the law of God operates like a microscope for the soul. It is a microscope for the soul. Romans chapter 2 teaches us that God's law is written on your heart. God's law is written on our heart. So if you're a human being, You know certain things just because you're a human being. God has written his law on your heart. You don't need the Bible to tell you that adultery is wrong. You don't need the Bible to tell you that lying is wrong. You don't need the Bible to tell you that murder is wrong. If you don't think that murder is wrong, as a society, we have a word for you. We call you a psychopath. You're a psycho. Psychos don't think murder is wrong. You just recognize it. The moment someone says, no, I think it's totally good to just murder people, you say, get them out of society. Like, this doesn't work. It's not okay. You know, we have a basic knowledge through our conscience that God has written his word, his standard on our hearts. And at the same time, the more of God's word you know, the more God's standards become clear. So the more you know of God's word, the more his standards become clear. It's like God's word zooms in on the soul, like a microscope. The company Nikon, they make cameras. They have all kinds of photography competitions every year, and one of them is called the Small World Competition. And so I was looking into that this week, and what you do in the Small World Competition is you zoom in on an image, and you can zoom in 5 times, 10 times, 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times. And when you look at these images, at first you don't even know exactly what you're looking at. It's zoomed in so close, you say, "What am I even looking at here?" And then you see what it is. And so here are a few of the award-winning pictures from this competition. So this is a mosquito. He's looking good. Male mosquito, having a good hair day, obviously. And then you have the next picture here. Does anyone know what this is? This is a tiny patch of a butterfly, tiny little patch of a butterfly wing. And then you have the eye of a beetle. Here's the eye of a beetle, zoomed in real close. And then you have, if you want to go to the next picture, here it is. This is the eye of a bumblebee with pollen on it. If you want to go to the next picture here, this is a common house spider. They're probably in your house, in case you're wondering, but these are kind of small. This is the retina nerve of a mouse, zoomed in on like 100 times. It's incredible. This is a Washington, D.C. politician, I heard. I'm just kidding. It's an ant. That was a joke, people. It was an ant. This is an ant. And then here, anyone know what this is? This is cow poop. This is cow poop zoomed in on. This is what cow poop looks like. Won a lot of awards, actually. It's kind of interesting. But as you zoom in on things, some things get more beautiful and some things get scarier. Now, what happens when God's word zooms in on the human heart? Does it get more beautiful or does it get scarier? The answer is it gets scarier. And so the Apostle Paul has this experience, and here's his experience. The more of God's word he learns, the more he realizes it's good. It's good. So the more of God's word you learn, you're like, exactly right. No other gods before me. Do not lie. Tell the truth. No murder, no adultery, no coveting. Like, it just becomes crystal clear that God's word is right and good and leads to human flourishing. At the same time, as God's word zooms in on the soul, you begin to see the sinfulness of the heart. Romans 8:7 says, the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. And this is true of Osama bin Laden, this is true of Hitler, and it's true of your grandma. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're a human being. The flesh in them is hostile to God. Hostile. Nobody naturally loves God. No one. That hostility might look really religious, or it might look like killing tons of people. But the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it is unable to do so. The flesh will never submit to God. The flesh cannot submit to God. And so knowing what is right and knowing what is wrong, it does not naturally give us the power to do what is right and do what is right. We will still do what is wrong. Which leads to truth number 4. Obeying the flesh is the descent into irrationality and captivity. Obeying the flesh. So if you're a Christian and you have the flesh and then you have the spirit, you have God's spirit leading you and you have the flesh. And when you obey the flesh, it is the descent into irrationality and captivity. The word descent means to go down, to fall, to decline. Irrationality is the quality of being illogical or unreasonable. In other words, living in the flesh, living in sin, does not make any sense. It is nonsense by definition. Sin is not the result of careful, thoughtful reasoning. Sin is not the result of people thinking through life and coming to the conclusion, what's going to be best for me and everyone around me is to sin. That's not the way that this works. Sin is the result of lying to yourself. You lie to yourself. You say, no, I don't lie to myself. Well, your flesh lies to you, and you believe it. This is where sin happens. Sin is the descent into irrationality. In this section, we see four laws in the text. And it's important to distinguish what the laws are. When Paul says in verse 22, the law of God, he's speaking likely about the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law. He says in verse 22, for in my inner self, I delight in God's law. Paul takes us into his inner world. He says, I delight in God's law. Verse 23, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. So then you have the law of God, then you have the law of my mind. This is what Paul says. And I've studied that this week. I'm pretty sure it's his conscience. That's what he means. He's saying there's the law of God, and then I have the conscience. Con with science, knowledge. It's the part of me that knows. My conscience looks at God's word and says, it's right. God's word is right. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. So then you have the law of sin. So we have the law of God, the law of my mind, and the law of sin. Which law is most powerful? Which law is most powerful? So in conflict, who wins? The law of sin. The law of sin defeats the law of Paul's mind. That's what he says. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. It's like in my right mind, in my conscience, I know God is right. But what happens is that the flesh rises up. The flesh whispers in my ear. The flesh grabs me and drags me into sin. This is why the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, for I do not understand what I'm doing. I don't understand what I'm doing. Because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. So in my right mind, I know looking at porn is terrible. And I do it anyways. In my right mind, I know getting drunk is wrong, but I do it anyways. I know that adultery is wrong, and some people commit adultery anyways. I know that whatever it is, I know that my pride is wrong, and I do it anyways. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. This is what Paul is saying. And I'm not accusing of Paul or the Apostle Paul of looking at pornography, committing murder. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying his experience is that there are things in his life. He says, that's the right thing to do. I should do that. And he doesn't do it. That's what he's saying. And I definitely shouldn't do that, and I do it anyways. I mean, there have been so many times where I'll go into a meeting or a situation, and I just say, I'm not going to say a word. I'm not saying a word. Do you ever have that experience? I'm not saying a word. My lips zipped, not saying a word. And look, within 15 seconds, I'm talking. Like, I can't. Like, no, shut up. I can't do it. But you just keep. It's so difficult to do. It's so difficult. Sin is the descent into irrationality. Consider anger for a moment. When you give in to your anger, are you being rational? When you give in to your anger, are you being rational? I remember years ago meeting with a friend of mine, and he said, Dan, last night I lost my cool. I yelled at my wife, yelled at my kids over nothing. Nothing. I just lost my mind. I got so angry. And he goes, I feel like such an idiot. And I said, do you know why you feel like an idiot? I said, because you are an idiot. You are an idiot. When you give in to your anger, you're possessed by your anger, you're an idiot. When I give in to my anger, I'm an idiot. I'm an idiot. No one thinks, you know, I make my best decisions when I'm blacked out with rage. Like, I make the, you know, I just got to wait for that moment where I'm like so mad, then I'm going to make great financial decisions. I'm going to make great marital decisions, business decisions. That's not the way it works. Because we know our anger leads us into irrationality. But this is true also of bitterness. If you're a bitter person, it's utterly irrational. Utterly irrational. And I say this as a fellow sinful person. I know that it's wrong, but you can still give in to it. Your lust is utterly irrational. It is pure nonsense. Adultery, utter nonsense. Your greed, utter nonsense. And when you give in, you're not being honored. You're not honoring God, and you're not lifting up yourself. You're not lifting up other people. That's not what happens when you give in to your desires. You're descending into irrationality, and that's why you want to hide. That's why you want to hide when you sin, because you know it doesn't make any sense. When you try to explain it, it sounds like nonsense. Do you know why? Because it's nonsense. So you try to explain it, and you're like, this is why I, you know, punch that hole, you know, in the wall or whatever. You're like, what? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. And so I think all of us, we can share in the experience, I don't understand what I'm doing, for I do the very thing that I hate. But see, it's worse than the descent into irrationality. Following the flesh is the descent into captivity. Verse 23, the law of sin is taking me prisoner. That phrase, taking me prisoner, literally means leads me into captivity. It means that sin can grow. Sin can grow. It's not stagnant. Sin can get out of control. Sin can dominate people's lives. I mean, have you ever had that experience where you're looking at a situation and sin finally comes to light and you ask yourself the question, how did it get to that point? How did you get there? And the answer is that sin is the descent into captivity. You lose control because the flesh is irrational. The flesh is nonsense. The flesh is evil. It does not submit to God's law. And so it drags you into captivity. It takes you places you don't want to go. And so Paul eventually gets to the point in verse 24. This is what he says. And I hope you can cry out like this as well. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I hope you feel that in your soul. You're like, oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The phrase body of death, many scholars believe Paul is referring to a common Roman practice where if you killed someone, they would take the dead body of the person you killed and they would stand up that dead body and they would put you face to face. Then they would bind your neck. And then they would bind your shoulders. Then they would bind your hands. They would bind your hips. They would bind your legs until you died. So you would have that dead body. That's how they killed you. They would let the rotting body rot on your body, spreading disease and infection to the point where you died. Virgil, the famous Roman poet describing this practice, said, "The living and the dead, at his command, were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench and loathed embraces tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died." He's describing this Roman punishment where eventually someone, the person who committed murder, would die. And Paul cries out, "What a wretch I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Answer, verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Thanks be to God. His answer is Jesus Christ. He's the solution. He goes on to say in Romans 8:1, "Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirements would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he says, listen, Jesus Christ came into the world. He became legally responsible for committing your sin. He went to the cross and he died. And he died on the cross for the sins of the world because your sin demands death. I mean, why did Jesus die? Was it a tragic accident? No. He died because of your lust. He died because your lust demands death. He died because of your pride. He died because of your anger. He died because of your sexual immorality. See, all of our sin demands death. And Jesus came into the world. He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and went to the cross, bearing our guilt, and he died. So this is why Paul can say, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ was condemned for us. The condemnation we deserve fell on him that we might be welcomed into the family of God. More than that, since we are children of God in Christ, we've been given the Spirit of God. And this is the fourth law. He says this in verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin. See, the law of sin against the law of God versus the law of your mind, the law of sin wins. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus against the law of sin, the Spirit wins. This is the solution. Verse 4, in order that the law's requirements would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, brothers and sisters, our only hope, if we want victory over sin, if we want to live the righteous life that God has provided for us, if we want to walk closely with Christ, we must learn to walk in His Spirit. We must learn what it means to walk, to live, to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. So how do you do that? How do you walk in God's Spirit? Would you like to know the answer? You're going to have to come back next week. Romans chapter 8 is all about life in the Spirit. But I want to give you one little nugget just to have you think about over the next week. It's that you must, here's the application point, learn to walk with Christ. Learn to walk with Christ. You know, I've seen all my kids learn to walk, and I know a lot of dads who have seen all their kids learn to walk. And when kids learn to walk, this is what they do. They'll crawl around for a while, then eventually they start to pull themselves up, and then they take a step, and then another step, and then they fall down. And when I saw my kids learning to walk, and then they fell down, I never thought to myself, I'm done with you. You can't even walk. Like, what good are you, you dumb child? I didn't think that. I said, way to go. Two steps. That's it. Way to go. And so you're going to have to learn how to walk by the power of God's Spirit. That's what you're going to have to learn how to do. You're going to have to learn how to walk by God's Spirit. It says in Galatians 8:6, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. If you want to walk in the flesh, do what you feel like. Let that govern. Let that rule. Let that dominate. That's all you got to do. Do what you normally do. If you want to walk by the Spirit, you have to come before God and say, God, what would please you? So I'm trying to figure out what to do with my money. What would please you? I'm trying to figure out what to do with my mornings. Well, I'm trying to figure out what to do in this situation. I'm trying to figure out to do whatever in life. What would please you? And see, if you come to God, the Father, you come to God, and you say this. Just imagine your parent. Imagine if your son, daughter, comes to you and says, Dad, I agree with you. I think everything you say is right, and I want to do what you want me to do, but I can't do it. Will you help me? Dad, can you help me? What are you going to do as a dad? You're going to move heaven and earth to help your kid. I agree with you, Dad. I want to do what you want me to do, but I can't do it by myself. Will you help me? You'll do whatever it takes. And see, when you come to God and you say, God, Father in heaven, I want to do what you want me to do. I think what you're saying is right, but I can't do it. Will you help me? Will you show me what would please you? Will you give me the power to do what honors you? You better believe. You better believe he'll help you. And as you ask that question and live that way for a day, 2 days, a week, and you begin to build your life that way, your life will be turned upside down. And so throughout this week, I just want to encourage you, like when you leave here today and what you do this afternoon and what you do tomorrow morning, just ask God the question, what would please you? what would honor Christ? And then by his power, begin to live that way, day by day, step by step. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, it's trustworthy, it's right.